Good morning. How many of us just checked our pockets to make sure we had devices turned off? I will begin this morning by apologizing. I am not Daniel Mayfield. Now, in 10 years, if Daniel decides to stop exercising and succumbs to his love of ice cream, he might look like me. Might also require a blow to the head to put us more on an intellectual level, but my name is Samuel Dominguez. For those of you who don't know, I apologize to Chris. I don't wear my name tag, although I know where it is. I think I know where it is. I'm pretty sure it's on this hallway mid back. If you find my name tag, feel free to give it to me. So this morning, I'm going to be filling in for Daniel, and I'm just as disappointed as you because I was really enjoying, have been greatly enjoying his studies in the book of Daniel, and I'm very excited for him to come back and continue to present that series. So instead of looking in the book of Daniel, we're going to be looking a little bit earlier. We're going to be in Genesis for the bulk of our study, but we're going to be looking likely in our minds go to the Mosaic Law, right? We start thinking about all the prescriptions for sacrifice that God instituted through the law as a regimen for sacrifice, because that is when sacrifice was instituted for specific reasons to be done at specific times and in specific ways. And even just a couple of weeks ago, we had our representation of the tabernacle built, and there before the Holy of Holies was the altar that would have been constantly burning with the constant sacrifices that the people were making. And so we have fresh in our minds this concept of sacrifice under the Mosaic Law. But sacrifice to God really predates the tabernacle. It predates the law by many hundreds of years. And you could even say that the first sacrifices made for people because of their sin were in fact the animals whose skins were used to clothe Adam and Eve in the garden. They were the first creatures to die on this earth, and they died because of the sin of Adam and Eve. Now, when God finds them hiding in the garden, what have they done? They have sewn together fig leaves in order to cover themselves. And Adam admits to God that he was afraid. He was afraid when he heard God coming through the garden because he was naked, revealing, of course, that he and Eve had eaten from the tree from which they were commanded not to eat. Now, we often attribute the feeling of shame to their recognition of their nakedness, their recognition of knowledge that they weren't supposed to have. But their lack of clothing did not reveal something shameful about their bodies, as though God's creation was somehow less than the good he declared it to be. No, it is the attempt to cover that nakedness that reveals their true shame, which was their disobedience. You see, being naked wasn't the shame of Adam and Eve, but the disobedience that they had committed was their shame. But why then does God replace these garments? They have sewn together the fig leaves. They have covered themselves up to try and mask the fact that they have this knowledge that they weren't supposed to have. But why does God then replace those with the skin of animals? Is it just basically because they didn't do a good job? Is God basically stepping in and saying, well, I'm going to cover up this shoddy workmanship here because, you know, you may not realize it, but it's not going to be super comfortable when those leaves start to dry out and crumble. And so I'm just going to kill these animals and cover you up with something a little bit better. No, I don't think that's the reason. I think it is simply because sin cannot be so easily covered as they were trying to do. You see, fig leaves are a transitory part of the tree, right? They fall and they grow again by design. That's the way God made these trees to work. There is nothing permanently lost to the tree, and they could have continued to harvest leaves and re-sew them and recreate the garments and cover themselves again and again and again. But what they didn't realize is that sin has a much greater cost and cannot be so easily and painlessly covered. And so animals had to die to cover their sin. Now, the first official record of sacrifice comes shortly thereafter when we have Cain and Abel, and they make their offerings to God in Genesis chapter 4. And Cain, being a farmer, what does he do? He brings the produce from the ground. And Abel, being a shepherd, what does he do? He brings the firstborn of his flocks. And the text tells us that God has regard for Abel's offering, but not for Cain's offering, which leads Cain to what? It leads Cain to violent anger and the murder of his brother. Now, much conjecture is made about why Cain's sacrifice was not regarded by God. And sometimes we make the mistake of taking the prescriptions from Mosaic law, which come hundreds of years later, and trying them to apply to them to Cain's sacrifice and say, well, that wasn't what God asked him to do. But the text doesn't really give us any indicator that there was something wrong with what Cain's sacrifice was. What God says is that there is something wrong with Cain. See, the problem with Cain's sacrifice was Cain. It was Cain's heart that was the problem. And so that we can see that even from the beginning, it was the heart of the person making the sacrifice that matters to God. Much more so than the sacrifice itself. It is the heart of the person worshiping, the heart of the person who comes before God that matters to him. And so Samuel would then make this explicit later on when he confronts Saul in 1 Samuel 15 and 22. He says, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" Keep that in mind. Obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. And so we see from the beginning what God values is the heart. But in Genesis 22, this is where we see a very different sacrifice play out. And it's a different sacrifice. It connects all the way through to us today. Now, a part of our theme for this entire year has been making connections, and we've been talking about connections between the Old Testament and the New Testament and trying to tie these things together. And the way I like to think about this, because we've been trying to explain that it's just one unified story. There isn't some gap in between. There isn't some separation that makes them distinct. No, it is one unified story. It is the single story of God's salvation of his creation. And in that single unified story, it has multiple levels of that narrative. It has that top level narrative that is all about God and his plan to save and what the future is going to hold for his people. It then has that mid-level narrative that is about his people as groups, as nations, and as they come together and as God works in their lives to bring about his goals. And then at the bottom level narrative, we have these individual incidents, these individual what we might call Bible stories. Although what is it that I always say? Real people, real places, real things. These are not just stories. These are historical events. And down at the bottom of that narrative, we have those individual stories. And then some of those stories connect all the way through the three narratives, because it's an individual event that happens to people, but it connects to the history of their people as a nation, as their people as a group, to the people as the church, and then that ties all the way together like this story does to God's salvation of the entire world. And so we look in Genesis 22, and you probably remember what sacrifice we're talking about. Now it happened after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only one whom you love, Isaac, and go forth to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. We're very familiar with this incident with the sacrifice of Isaac. And I want to draw attention to just a couple of different things here. Notice first that God refers to Isaac as what? As Abraham's only son. Now, of course, God is not ignorant about the life of Ishmael, is he? He is well aware of what happened when Sarah attempted to achieve God's ends without God's means. But it is Isaac. It is only Isaac who is the true son of Abraham, born of Sarah because he is the son of promise, born from Abraham's faith and not from his weakness. And at this time, Ishmael has been sent away so that truly in the home of Abraham, he has but one son, the son of promise, the son who was miraculously given to him by God. And yet now, what does God say? He says, take this son, your only son who you love, and make him a burnt offering to me. Make him a burnt offering to me. Don't just kill him, burn him up until there is nothing remaining. Now the text tells us that God is testing Abraham, but testing him for what? Why would God be testing Abraham in this situation? Now, God has already commended Abraham for his faith. Remember, Abraham has already left his home and has gone to a place that he didn't know because God told him to go. He told him to pack everything up and go move to this new place, and Abraham did so, and his faith was commended for him. God has already cut a covenant with Abraham. He has already promised him this son. He has already given him now this son. He has promised that his offspring will be a mighty nation. And he has promised him that the entire world will be blessed because of this. What more does Abraham need to show to God? Why would Abraham need to be tested in this situation? Well, I tell you, it is one thing to trust God with the unknown, and it is something different to trust Him with what you have right here in front of you. How many people have failed because upon receiving the gifts of God, they no longer trust God with the keeping of those gifts? Surely none of us have fallen into that. How many of us over our lives have chosen to love the gift more than the gift giver? It happens to us, doesn't it? And while it was one thing to trust that God was going to provide these things for him, to trust God when he said, go and move into this place that you've never been, it is something else now after having had your son for years and then be told, now go sacrifice him to me. That is the test of Abraham. Will his faith persist when he is asked to give up something that he has right there before him? But Abraham does not fail. No, in fact, he does not hesitate. It says that he gets up early the next morning and he gathers together his servants, he gathers together his supplies, and he once again goes to this place where God will show him. Picking up in verse 4, On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young man, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there and we will worship and we will return to you. Then Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and put it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Then Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. You see, in this situation, Abraham knows what he's doing. Abraham knows what he's been asked to do by God. Isaac doesn't know. Isaac is confused. He's wondering, what are we doing here? How are we going to sacrifice to God when we don't have a lamb? And Abraham's response rings through the eternity of Scripture, all the way through to our ears today. What does he say? He says, God will provide for himself the lamb. Now, it would be really easy for those of us who have the whole story, we get to look ahead and see what happens here in a few verses, and it would be so easy for us to just assume then that Abraham is expecting or anticipating God to intervene into this sacrifice, but that's not the case. Abraham's not expecting God to intervene in any way. He is expecting God to demand of him obedience. And he is going to proceed. In fact, when we read about this incident in Hebrews 11, the Hebrew writer confirms to us that what Abraham was thinking was, God is going to raise Isaac from the dead. He's not anticipating God intervening. He's anticipating God raising Isaac from the dead. Why? Because the faith of Abraham is such that he knows God will fulfill his promises. He knows what God has promised to do through this son, through Isaac, not through another. And so when God says, sacrifice your son to me, make him a burnt offering, Abraham simply assumes that God is going to raise him from the dead and fulfill his promises. Imagine the faith that that takes. He's never seen anyone raised from the dead. God hasn't told him that's what he's going to do, but he knows that God is going to be one who follows through on what he has promised. And so he simply assumes, well, God's just going to do this. Why? Because God has said what he's going to do with Isaac. And so he's going to keep his promises. Whoops. Verse 9. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and put him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of Yahweh called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! And he said, here I am. Is any other man tempted to start responding to everything with here I am? Anytime your kid calls your name, here I am. You know what that means? It means, here I am, speak, I'm listening. I'm listening and ready to obey. He said, here I am. Verse 12, and he said, do not stretch out your hand against the boy and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only one, from me. Then Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there was a ram after it had been caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, Yahweh will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of Yahweh, it will be provided. See, once again, I think here, when you hear the voice of God calling out to him, the urgency of him saying, Abraham, Abraham, I think this demonstrates the fact that Abraham wasn't hesitating. He wasn't waiting around to see if God was going to intervene. He was simply following through on his faith and his obedience because he trusted God. But the Lord does intervene, and he provides a ram for the sacrifice so that what? So that it can be made as a burnt offering in the place of his son. And you say, now wait a minute. Wait a minute, Sam. Abraham proved his faith. He was ready to offer up Isaac. He had offered up Isaac. Why then does there have to be the ram? Why couldn't God simply say, well, you've proved your faith. It's fine. You guys can just pack up and go home. Because the sacrifice still had to be made. Because sin was still there. The offering of Isaac wasn't just to prove Abraham's faith. It was an offering because sin existed and the price for sin must be paid for. And so the sacrifice still had to be made, but instead there is a substitution made. Instead, God says, no, wait, don't offer Isaac. Offer instead this lamb which I have provided. Yahweh Yireh. Yahweh will provide. That's what Abraham told Isaac. That's what God then does. And that is the name of this place. It says, to this day, Yahweh will provide. But what is this place? If it bears this name to this day, what is this place? Now we saw in verse 2 that they were sent to the land of Moriah. And in 2 Chronicles 3 and 1, it says that Solomon built the temple on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. Now it takes about 2 days to travel from Beersheba, where Abraham was, to Jerusalem. And so that would connect together with the idea of Abraham seeing the mountain on the third day. And so while the Genesis text doesn't explicitly say so, it certainly seems like this sacrifice took place on or about the same spot in which God would one day, once and for all, provide the lamb for himself. One day, years in the future, the promise of Isaac is going to be fulfilled on this very spot when God provides the lamb once and for all. Verse 15, then the angel of Yahweh called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares Yahweh, because you have done this thing and have not spared your son, your only one. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have listened to my voice. We see here that God renews his promise. He renews his promise that he's going to fulfill through Isaac. And yet, what is different about this renewal? He's not cutting another covenant with Abraham. He's not making another deal with Abraham. No, what is he doing? What does he say? He says, I swear by myself. By the highest authority in all of creation, God swears by himself, I will do these things. It is no longer, if it ever was, dependent upon the obedience of Abraham. It's not dependent upon the obedience of his offspring. It's not dependent upon the obedience of Isaac or of Israel or anything else. God says, because of what you've done today, I swear by myself that I will do these things. That I will provide your seed. And in your seed, the gate of the enemies will be taken, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because why, people? Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking I was going to slide right by this, weren't you? But I'm not. Why does God swear? Say it with me now. Because you have listened to my voice. We can do so much better than that. Let's say it together now. Because you have listened to my voice. Man, Sam, are you ever going to stop talking about listening to God? No. No, I'm not. That's why God made this promise. Because Abraham listened to his voice and obeyed. Now, Paul makes clear in Galatians 3 and 16 that this promise is what? It is speaking directly of Jesus. It's not talking about just any old offspring. It's not talking about all of his offspring. But instead, this seed is referencing specifically Jesus. That because Abraham has obeyed, not withholding his only son, God also will not withhold his only son. In John 1 and verse 29, John the Baptizer says to his disciples when he sees Jesus coming, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Yahweh Yireh. Yahweh will provide. Behold the Lamb of God. Isaac carries the wood for the burnt offering on his back. He carries it to the place where he will be sacrificed. Jesus carries his own cross to Golgotha, to the place where he will be sacrificed. Isaac submits to his father by allowing himself to be bound up and placed on the altar. Have you ever thought about that? It doesn't say Isaac fought him. It doesn't say Isaac tried to get away. Isaac submitted to his father in allowing himself to be bound and placed on the altar. And Jesus submits to his father, allowing himself to be arrested in the garden. So many similarities, so many connections. And then right here at the end, the big difference comes. The separation is made because God then what? He intervenes for Isaac by providing a ram to be sacrificed in his place. God intervenes for Isaac by making a substitution in the sacrifice. And the ram is caught by his head in a bush of twisted branches. God does not intervene for Jesus. He does not. Why? Because Jesus is the intervening sacrifice. Jesus is the Lamb that God provides for himself. And his head is pierced by a crown of twisted thorns. Abraham thought that God could even raise Isaac from the dead. Jesus knew that he would stay in the grave for 3 days, and then he would rise again, once and for all, putting an end to the need for sacrifice. You see, in Hebrews, it talks about Jesus being the greatest high priest. Why? Because he is the final high priest. Why? Because the high priest had to stand at the ready all day long, all night long, ready to make sacrifices over and over again. And yet Jesus is the greatest high priest. Why? Because after his sacrifice, there is no more sacrifice needed. There is no sacrifice that needs to be made after Jesus. He is the high priest who sat down. Why? Because he is the sacrifice that got up again. He can sit down because he is now the sacrifice that rose again, having defeated sin and death. As we think about these things, I want to ask couple of questions. I want us to think about something, perhaps not what you're expecting. I know, shocking, right? I want us to think about Isaac. I want us to think about Isaac in this situation and in the future. Do you think that Isaac ever forgot about this experience? Now, when I tried to look up artwork of Abraham offering Isaac, my goodness, the variety of images that are out there. Most of them are typically very medieval-looking renditions of an angel, like putting Abraham in a headlock and trying to wrestle the knife away from him. It's very odd-looking stuff. Or they represent Isaac as being just a very young child. And while they refer to him as a boy, the timing really indicates that Isaac is older than that, that he is a young man. He's well within the age where he would remember these things. He would remember what happened to him. And so I ask you, do you think he ever forgot this experience? Do you think he was ever able to participate in sacrifice in the future without remembering what it was like when he was laying on the altar? When he would participate in worship with his family for the rest of his life, when they would sacrifice before God, do you ever think he would stop and remember what it was like when he was there? Do you think he ever looked at the sacrificial lamb the same way again? Do you ever think that he just looked at that lamb and recognized, this is dying instead of me? You see, it's one thing to sacrifice an animal to God for worship, but it's entirely a different thing when you have firsthand experience being the sacrifice. To remember what it was to lay on that pile of stones and the wood at your back, to be bound and to see the one you love reaching for the knife to end your life, to know that your death is imminent, and then to hear the voice of God intervening on your behalf. To hear the voice of God saying, stop, I have a substitute. Let me ask you, you Christians this morning, you should remember what this feels like. If you are a Christian this morning, you should remember what this feels like. You should remember being the sacrifice on the altar. Do you remember these things? Do you remember what it was like to realize that your sin had separated you from God and that it required your death? Do you remember when you heard the word of God saying, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? Do you remember when you saw the one who would die in your place? Is that not what this table is for? Is that not what we do every Sunday morning when we gather together and we remember? It's not just remembering the sacrifice of Jesus. It is remembering that the sacrifice of Jesus was in our place. That we were bound on that altar. That we should have been the ones to die for our sins. And instead, God provided the Lamb for Himself. Do you remember that? When Satan tempts us, when the world ridicules us, when our own desires try and corrupt us, can we say no? Because we remember what it was to be on the altar and to have God intervene because of His love. We should. We should be able to remember that. But if you're not a Christian this morning, I have some bad news. You're still tied up on that altar. Your sins put you there. You're still tied to that altar, and you still deserve to die for your sins. But I also have some good news. You see, you don't have to stay on the altar. I know it feels like you're bound there by your sins, but those bindings have been cut loose. You don't have to stay. You don't have to die because of your sins. Why? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus calls you. He calls you to participate in his death through baptism, to rise again like he did, a living sacrifice with the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see, when we look at this passage, when we remember the events happening in Genesis, real events, real people, real things, we can recognize that Isaac could then for the rest of his life stand up and say, I know what it is to be saved. Do you want to be able to say the same thing? Do you? If so, then I have only one recommendation to you. Be like Abraham and listen to the voice of God. Follow through on what he says with faithful obedience. And then you too will be able to gather together. You will be able to approach this table and you will be able to say, I remember what it is to be a sacrifice and to be spared. You will be able to say, behold, the Lamb of God. If you have that need this morning, if you have any needs this morning, don't let the time pass. Now is the opportunity. Come forward as we stand and we sing this song.